to hear you gladly as you come to share lecture number 2 on Jesus, Master Leadership Strategist, Leadership Strategy, Roads Less Traveled. Welcome, Dr. Day.
That's one failure I'm sort of proud of, Delis. I'm glad that one didn't work out. You have to watch who you give your testimony to. You know, it follows you around. So that's one piece of it I am glad to have behind me, that's for sure. One of the nice things about coming back and enjoying the seminary and the seminary community this week is rubbing shoulders with the folk who helped put the lectures together. I always enjoy listening to Jim Good play the organ. In fact, I've always suspected, you know, being a person who kind of types and plays the piano with two fingers, I've always been envious of people who could play with both hands. And Jim plays with both hands and both feet, and he plays so well, I've always suspected he was a kind of centipede who had actually more than two hands and two feet. So he does magic with that instrument, and so it's good to be back and hear him play again. It's good to visit with people like Delis. I'm going to give a little ad here. Having been one who has roamed around the Southern Baptist Convention and Baptist life in general for a number of years, more than I'd like to admit, I want to suggest to you that you have the rare privilege of studying under the best evangelism person we have in the whole SBC, perhaps ever in the SBC. In my opinion, Delis Miles does a better job of thinking about evangelism, teaching about evangelism, preaching evangelism, writing evangelism, and practicing evangelism than anybody else. So I know that's no surprise to you if you've been in his class and if you've worked with him and if you've caught his spirit, but it is a rare opportunity. I hope you'll not miss it. Yesterday we talked briefly about the artistry of leadership strategy. Today I want to take a little bit different tack and talk with you essentially about the other side of leadership strategy, the sort of the downside. Excuse me, just a jiffy here. When I first came to Southeastern, I became a diabetic, and one of the things that happened is my thermostat got turned up about 15 degrees. So I carry a fan with me almost everywhere I go and use it most of the time. And my fan was on high today and it was about to blow my notes away, so I'd hate to get in the middle of a speech and have to ask these folks over here who are downwind to retrieve pages 3 and 4 and whatever. Dr. Patterson came by yesterday and saw the fan and laughed and said, I've never seen anybody carry a fan with them. And I said, look, if you expect to give a hot speech, you know, you carry all the equipment you need. The storyteller Garrison Keillor of Lake Wobegon fame claims his mother had a favorite handy-dandy one-size-fits-all piece of advice. That advice was, life is what you make it. Make the best of it. On the basis of the words alone, you'd say Mother Keillor's advice sounded like common sense, but according to Keillor's fuller description of the way she practiced her counsel, her attitude was just a bit fatalistic. Her outlook was kind of passive. Her view was that wherever life dropped you down on its map, you simply lowered your head and plodded along. Lots of people accept that view of life. In fact, some leaders even adopt that perspective and settle for problem solving as their approach to leadership. As strategists, what that means is they lose their ability to take initiative to large measure. The New Testament has a more upbeat tone, however. The scripture points out that life, in fact, drops us down on an interstate highway with lots of exits. We have lots of possibilities. We can travel with our heads up. We can choose the roads we travel. Frankly, I like the New Testament's outlook better than Mama Keillor's. A positive, proactive view of life lets leaders and strategists have many options to choose. We can learn a lot about leadership strategy by identifying the leadership strategies Jesus rejected. Strategy is revealed both by what we do and by what we choose not to do. Yesterday's theme suggested that Jesus consistently chose the kingdom of God. That's what he did. That's what he served. What he didn't do is made obvious by the decisions he made in his temptations. The accounts of Jesus' temptations in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4 show us that strategy is always a choice, always a pivotal choice. C.S. Lewis tells a powerful story about choosing our lives. He describes a trip some citizens of hell make to heaven. They just go for an excursion. It's a visit. It's a tour. While there, each of the travelers is given the opportunity to enter heaven if he or she will only give up their besetting sins. Even the preacher who pastors a thriving congregation in hell is given another chance. Finally, everybody decides to return to hell. It's their choice. And here's Lewis's explanation. He says there are really only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All who are in heaven, according to C.S. Lewis, all who are in hell, applies to heaven too, but the quote is, all who are in hell, choose it. Ouch. What a painfully true observation that is. Our lives, both the hellish parts and the heavenly parts, are products of our strategic choices. Leaders make strategic choices constantly. Since strategy is based on distinctives, we ultimately are as much defined by what we don't choose as by what we do select. I remember hearing a pastoral care expert say that Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount to let our yes definitely mean yes and our no simply and merely mean no was what he called a watershed in biblical psychology. According to that psychologist, what we reject and what we choose are clear demonstrations and are our most basic identifiers of who we are and what we value in life. Yes and no are always defining moments. Those strategic yes or no choices determine the ministry road we select, as well as the roads less traveled, or, to cite Robert Frost, roads not taken at all. Effective leaders quickly learn that most resources aren't renewable. A day's lived only once, a budget dollar is spent and then gone forever. An open door of ministry opportunity may present itself only a single time, and then after that, never again. Therefore, in a world of scarce resources and changing circumstances for ministry, leaders have to think and act both strategically and deliberately. Strategic choices become even more complicated when we have a myriad of possibilities from which to choose. One strategy expert observes that leaders are most likely to be seduced by opportunity. That is, we're most likely to make strategic blunders when we're evaluating open doors of possibility. And the more options we have in ministry, the more temptations arise. 100 possibilities tempt us in ways that one or two options for ministry can't and don't. Every temptation of Jesus involved a strategic ploy by the devil. In Matthew 4, in that account of the testing of Jesus, the devil is depicted as a tempter, not as a confronter, not as a debater. At least in that instance, the devil didn't take Jesus on directly. The devil didn't face him head to head. The approach here seems to be much more subtle. Remember that in Greek grammar, the kind of if clauses that are used in this section of Matthew 4 assume a condition as true. In English, we usually preface those kinds of statements with since, and then we move on to finish our statement raising the issue as if the fact is fully established or at least unquestioned. What we see in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is the devil facing Jesus with flanking actions. In fact, the temptations here are approached in a kind of casual offhandedness. It's a friendly conversation. It's an easy exchange. One interpreter says temptation typically occurs in relaxed situations in what he calls second cup of coffee circumstances. And he has an interesting little scenario he plays out. He says, in Genesis 3, the snake waited until Adam went off to work. And he came over and sat down at the kitchen table with Eve over that second cup of coffee, and he said, "Oh, by the way," that is kind of the theme or the tone I see here. You notice the devil didn't say to Jesus, you're not able to do thus and so, or you shouldn't do thus and so. Rather, the angle of access has a tone of, under this special circumstance, or given this exceptional situation, or just this once, why don't you? There is no red-hot demand to be selfish. There is no red-hot demand to make God secondary. There is only, since this is different, why don't you consider? Ironically, the temptations of Genesis 3 are also temptations to put self ahead of God in this special circumstance. In Genesis 3:6, what we see is the forbidden was pleasurable to taste, to sample. It would lead to experience and power, and it was interesting to see. In many ways, when you read Matthew 4 and Luke 4, you see the very same ground of temptation being covered again. You see the devil using the same three basic appeals. It makes you wonder if those are the only strategies he knows. Jane Kerr uses a humorous story to make a serious point. She tells about her younger son coming home from church kindergarten in a glum mood. He had tried out for the school drama that day, and he had won a role. The drama was the Garden of Eden. That's what they were going to play out. And the role he had won was the role of Adam, and he was all downcast about it. She couldn't understand why he was so crestfallen, and pointed out to him he had won the lead role in the play. It didn't help his spirits. He agreed it was the lead role, but the way he put it was, the snake has all the lines. Well, in Genesis 3 and Luke 4 and Matthew 4, when you compare them, you see that slippery tempter using the same well-worn lines every time. Now, sadly, today, those same old worn lines continue to be effective as strategies for evil. We can be glad they were not effective in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Strategically, you remember I said yesterday that strategy is finding an advantage and expanding on it. Strategically, the devil was trying to capitalize in the temptations on three potential advantages. First, he saw Jesus was hungry and physically weakened and might not be thinking clearly. Secondly, he knew Jesus was launching a worldwide redemptive ministry, and he might be eager to make progress quickly. And thirdly, he knew Jesus had an important message to communicate and might be looking for a way to get his word out before the people dramatically. So the tempter was obviously trying to work for any advantage he could muster. I'd like to make a statement here that I think is especially relevant to a group of seminarians who are at the beginning of their ministry. Jesus' ministry may have been most at risk when he was tempted in the desert at the outset of his ministry. At that point, he could conceivably have taken several roads toward the cross because he had so many opportunities in ministry before him. In a way, the temptations were the last step in Jesus' preparation for ministry. They were kind of his last year in seminary, so to speak. These temptations show us, the decisions he made out of the temptation show us what he believed about his task and ministry. Out of the many potential good possibilities and options he faced, he chose only the one actual best. The temptations, on the other hand, were also critical for the forces of evil. If Jesus could have been defeated or detoured at the beginning of his ministry, the kingdom of God would have died. If Jesus could be bested at the beginning, the entire redemptive process might have come unraveled. Vince Lombardi, the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers professional football team, used a similar strategy in preparing game plans. As he started preparing for a particular football game, he studied the opponent's defensive unit until he could identify their four best defensive players. Then he designed Green Bay's first six offensive plays to be run directly at those four identified players. That's right. Lombardi opened the game by directing Green Bay's offense at the strength of his opponent. Now, his theory was pretty simple. Attack the other team's heart. If you can defeat their opponent's best, you can take away his spirit and you'll win almost every time. Is it any wonder the devil met Jesus in the wilderness before Jesus ever had a chance to preach his first sermon? The account of the temptations in Luke 4 offer us a study in strategic choices. Think of this chapter as a kind of strategic tug of war. In Luke 4, Jesus rejected three dead-end strategies proposed by the devil before our Lord announced his bedrock strategy for kingdom building. Remember that strategy helps us identify advantages and to expand on them. Temptation, on the other hand, identifies and lures us to achieve by shortcut. John McClanahan, in his little book on Man as Sinner, makes a very powerful observation about the approach the devil took in tempting Jesus. Here's McClanahan's quote. "Some of the things the devil offered were not bad in themselves. They were actually goals Jesus did want to pursue. The devil's method of reaching those goals, however, left much to be desired. He is the architect of seeking achievement using every shortcut." What a potent statement. The devil is the architect of seeking achievement using every shortcut. The tempter used some of the basic appeals we see in modern advertising when he offered Jesus the shortcut strategies of pleasure, power, and parade in Luke chapter 4. This important chapter reminds us again that as ministry leaders, we frequently find ourselves at crossroads in life, where it's as crucial for us to reject the unhealthy alternatives as it is to select and act on the healthy option. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at stake. That's why. The first of the temptations was a temptation to seduce Jesus with the shortcut of pleasure. The scripture tells us that Jesus was on trial in that desolate wilderness for 40 days, that he ate nothing during that time, and that at the end of that time, not surprisingly, he was hungry. The floor of the desert was covered with small loaf-shaped stones. The tempter must have pointed out how well Jesus had done in all of his decision-making and in all of the tests he had taken, and because of his hunger, how much he deserved a break today. At this juncture, the tempter handed Jesus a stone and encouraged him to turn it into bread miraculously. Jesus could have turned that stone into a loaf in an instant, but he didn't. He made a choice. It's not always what you do, sometimes it's what you don't do. Now later in his ministry, Jesus fed thousands on more than one occasion. Taking care of human need was a basic part of Jesus' ministry, yet in this case, he refused to satisfy his own physical needs. Rather, you remember he answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Why do you suppose Jesus didn't adopt the ministry strategy of providing for his material appetites? And why do you think later on his basic strategy was not feeding people physically? You know, in John chapter 6, there's that interesting passage where Jesus later passed up another opportunity to be what I think of as a meat and potatoes Messiah. He could lift the spirits of his followers with his teaching, and then he could feed their bodies with food multiplying miracles. The tempter, I suspect, would have liked nothing more than for Jesus to have settled to live on the level of appetites. I doubt that the tempter would have enjoyed the prospect of anything a whole lot more than for Jesus to have gone out to be a pleasure and prosperity preacher. But Jesus clearly knew no ministry based on self-service leads to the kingdom of God. So he rejected the seduction of the pleasure-providing strategy. Some of you have probably heard of a man named Carl Olson. If you haven't, you may identify with some aspects of his pilgrimage anyway. He was born into a family of ministers. He entered the ministry himself and became prominent and successful within his denomination. He worked all his life for his father's birthright and blessing, only later in life to find out his father was the unblessed son of an unblessed father and had no birthright to pass along. But he had fallen into the trap of deciding that ministry was a matter of works, not of grace. Because of his hard work, he rose to be the highest-ranking executive and educator in his entire denomination. Now, what more could you want? What Carl Olson wanted was a sense of blessing and a sense of joy. He went back to the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, he read about birthrights. In the New Testament, he noticed that almost every time the kingdom of God was presented, it was mentioned as a banquet, a festival, a party. That drove him to his knees. And out of his decision-making process, he arose and resigned all his denominational posts. And as he described it, for the first time in his life, he accepted God's invitation to come to the party. He had had position, he had had ease, they had not fulfilled him, but God's grace did. And if you want to read his interesting little book, it's by Carl Olson, and it's simply called Come to the Party. The second temptation that Jesus rejected, the second option he turned away from, was the attempt to seduce him with the shortcut of power. The tempter showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. The devil invited Jesus to pay homage to him as king in exchange for authority over the world. But Jesus knew that political power had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It was then a straightforward decision for him to choose to worship God and to serve him alone. Jesus rejected the possibility of establishing his ministry as a politician. Now, that in spite of the fact, you know, one of the common hopes in Jewish interbiblical history was that the Messiah would come forward as a great warrior in the mode of David and deliver and avenge Israel. Israel had been walked on for years, and many Israelites could hardly wait for the Messiah to come so the enemies of Israel would finally get theirs and Israel would reign. Late in his ministry, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, he rode in on a donkey of peace instead of a war horse. And I think the reason was power and politics really had no appeal for Jesus. The only kingdom he was going to pledge allegiance to was the kingdom of God. Leaders, even ministry leaders, are sometimes tempted to compromise with evil in order to reach their goals. Too often, misguided leaders subscribe to the popular idea that success is possible only by taking shortcuts. It's the age-old argument that the end justifies the means. This attitude can bless any tactic as acceptable, even in the church, if the outcome can be described as holy or at least half holy. But moral goals can't be reached by immoral means. Robert Greenleaf's classic book, Servant Leadership, opens with a powerful story. He tells about a group of men who are on a journey. Leo, a servant, accompanies the party, and while performing the menial chores it takes to help a group of travelers make their way across country, he also sings songs and encourages people and keeps their spirits up. The trip goes well until one day when Leo disappears. Then the group falls into disarray and in the end abandons its journey. The group simply can't proceed without the servant Leo. One member of the group, however, decides he must find Leo, and he searches for years and years and at long last locates Leo. To his surprise, he discovers Leo, whom the searcher has only known as a servant, is actually the leader of the organization which had sponsored the group's journey in the first place. Now, the moral of the story is fairly straightforward. The leader is always servant first. That's also a basic theme in the New Testament. In our world, we are encouraged to be upwardly mobile. In fact, there have been a few sociological studies that have suggested that ministers sometimes come disproportionately out of the lower class and use ministry as an upwardly mobile career path. If that's your motive, I'd say you might ought to look elsewhere. We're not very upwardly mobile, in case you hadn't noticed. But Leo, the hero of Greenleaf's story, Leo's lack of ambition is also mirrored by Jesus' lack of ambition. Go back and read the first chapter in John's Gospel today, and you will be struck by the downward mobility of Jesus. A person who was God and who was with God gave up that status to come to earth and pitch his tent in our midst. That's downward mobility. That's the opposite of the world's view and definition of success. So when you see Jesus coming to earth, pitching his tent in our midst, there is a kind of implicit warning in that action. The warning, I think, is beware of ambitious leaders. Unlike Jesus, they crave and they hoard power. The British historian Lord Acton had it right. He said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The third possible seduction of Jesus, the third temptation, had to do with parade. The third temptation plotted to seduce Jesus into taking the shortcut of parade and sensationalism. In his final attempt to ensnare Jesus during this episode of temptation, the devil promised Jesus to get him on the equivalent, the ancient equivalent, of the 6 o'clock news. Picture this. Jesus was to stand on the brink of the temple parapet until everybody gathered round and watched. Josephus estimates that that parapet may have been as much as 400 feet in the air. So think about it. If you were in Jerusalem that day on a little errand, and you were walking by the temple, and you look up, and there's somebody standing up there, you'd probably watch, wouldn't you? You'd be curious about what was going to happen. And that was exactly what the tempter suggested. Go stand on that parapet. Let your toes hang over the edge. Wait till everybody gathers. And then do a free fall, swan dive, no bungee cord, just let it go. And the tempter said, you remember over there in Psalms? It says that God will not let his chosen one's feet be dashed against the stone, about a foot from the ground, the tempter is implying. The angels will come and catch you and you will screech to a halt. What an attention-getting kind of process. Well, at least that's the way I think the tempter envisioned the event. Now think about what kind of coverage, media coverage, that kind of magic would get today. Every network would cut into its regular programming with bulletins from Jerusalem, and I'll bet you CNN would have an entire documentary before the sun went down. Headlines, spotlights, the center stage are addictive. One cynical politician said leadership was simply finding a parade and getting in front of it. He didn't care what the cause was as long as he was the one who got to set the pace and make the speeches. Now I'm going to give you a little tip on my cultural level here. I'm going to quote some great Baptist theologians, the Gatlin brothers. The Gatlin brothers have a song about the spotlight. It's called All the Gold in California. And I can see some of you are highbrow cultural people like I am. Listen to opera, the Grand Ole Opera, mostly. In that song, All the Gold in California, they talk about the psychic cost of hungering for parades. And if you know those men, and if you know their faith pilgrimage well, you will know that they did also get seduced by the spotlight. And here's the line. Living in the spotlight can kill a man outright. The need for the parade can be deadly. That kind of self-service was exactly what Jesus was resisting in all of these temptations. Jesus, you notice, chose to be the Savior of the world instead of merely the sensation of Jerusalem. And he could have been the sensation of Jerusalem on the very terms the devil offered him. But he had a larger goal, a larger mission, a more strategic issue in mind. Sometimes leaders, and sometimes churches, risk compromising their integrity in attempts to capture the center stage. Apparently, they forget how extremely risky to the soul the parade can be. The hunger for headlines and prominence can corrode values. One television preacher told me, with some pride, that his TV producer had required him to remove this large diamond ring he wore because the ring glinted in the camera and distracted his viewers. Another TV preacher told me one day with pride that he preached to 1.3 million viewers every Sunday and that he got these adoring letters from his viewers, some of whom, he said with a straight face, seemed to worship me. Neither of these preachers seemed to sense that parades are seductive. Shouldn't we remind ourselves that the only parades Jesus ever led were those that led to trials and crosses? Luke 4 instructs us on ministry strategy. We see Jesus refusing to base his ministry on the strategies of pleasure and power and parade. Instead, as you read on past the temptations in the broader scope of Luke chapter 4, you see the choice Jesus made. He chose the strategy of service to the kingdom of God. He really was what some have called a man for others. He lived out Joseph Campbell's contention that the quest of heroic leaders is the wisdom and power to serve others. Jesus declared his service strategy in what one theologian has called the Nazareth Manifesto. You remember Jesus went back to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he took the scroll, opened it to Isaiah 61, and read his key text, his first sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he handed back the scroll, and he sat down, and his first sermon was 9 words long. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they marveled. And then he applied it, and then they tried to stone him. After announcing his ministry strategy of service to the kingdom of God, Jesus immediately launched into teaching and healing in the broader passage there in Luke 4. It's interesting that the general population, that is, other than those skeptical hometown acquaintances, wanted him to settle down in their territory and to establish the kingdom of God on their doorsteps. But Jesus was always clear about who he was, and he was always clear about the scope of what he wanted to do. So you hear him repeating again his vision and his strategy of service. His statement was, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." To us, God's kingdom may sometimes seem mysterious, but to Jesus, it was his basic mission. For us, God's kingdom is the rule of God potential in individual and corporate lives. But to Jesus, it was the rule by which he lived his life every day. And even more relevant to us right now, the kingdom is the rule he expects us to live our lives by every day. Now we've looked at these temptations. We've seen the options Jesus had before him, the options he denied, the options he rejected. What can we learn about the dark side of leadership strategy from the temptations of Jesus? Since strategy deals with advantages, is it true that the tempting underbelly of strategy always deals with disadvantages? I think there are some important warnings in strategy development or for strategy development in the temptations of Jesus. I think they help us avoid what Wayne Oates one time called stinking thinking. Basically, strategy involves choices, clear, straightforward, yes and no decisions. Haziness or sloppiness in thinking or deciding or acting leads to personal temptations and to strategic falls. When we look at what Jesus did and when we look at what he didn't do, some warnings about strategies flag our attention. The first warning is opportunity, yes or no. There we go. Just about lost my conclusion right there. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? We're most vulnerable to temptation and strategic blunders when we're at the top. Victory or the prospect of victory is heady stuff. You know, one of these days soon, almost all of you, hopefully every one of you, we'll walk across this platform, we'll get a piece of paper, and you'll walk up this aisle, you'll walk outside, and there'll be people out there who will say, "Ah, I'm so proud of you." And you will think, if you're not careful, "I have arrived. I've learned it, I've earned it, I can hang it on the wall and forget it." That's when we're most vulnerable, right there. When ministry opportunities stretch before us, it's tempting to survey all the options that are out there and to seduce ourselves into thinking, "I created those open doors myself. I can use them for my own purposes." Sensitive leaders learn early to confess excess. The second strategic warning is the question, exception, yes or no? Rarely are you and I tempted by the devil to become world-class scoundrels. Rarely does the devil knock on our door and say, I am looking for a real clod. I'm looking for a real lout. I'm looking for a gangster. I'm looking for a fiend. I'm looking for somebody who's going to be the most gross sinner forever. That's not the way it works, typically. Usually, the tempter approaches us with the quote-unquote advantages of setting aside our vision, our values, in this one special case. The angle of approach is nearly always, now, this is different. So for most ministers, it's probably easier to survive some kind of direct satanic onslaught than it is to recognize and deflect those indirect detours. Most exceptional people, quote-unquote, and most special cases, quote-unquote, are neither exceptional nor special. The third disadvantage, the third strategic possibility that calls us to make decisions, yes or no, is the issue of beginning. Strategy teacher Robert Michael says every leader has a driving force, a singular, unique motive that sets us apart from others and that identifies us as different. He says that's the foundation of leadership effectiveness. According to him, that driving force is the engine that propels our life and work. That engine ought to be started up early in your ministry. In other words, you ought to get clearer and clearer and clearer early on about who you belong to and why you're here. As I said, for Jesus, it was the kingdom of God, always the kingdom of God. You and I are not very likely to become better ministers than we are people. If our vision and our values are not firmly rooted in the service of the kingdom of God, if that's not the launch pad, then the orbits of our ministries are apt to be thrown off course early on, and without an accurate compass, we may never be able to really get back on course. I understand that one time at the Southern Baptist Convention years ago, a gentleman was asked to pray, and he got up and prayed, Lord, never let us do the good. And he paused and just let that phrase hang and sink in. Never let us do the good, to the exclusion of that which is best. Strategically, that's always the issue. There's lots of good to be done. The question is, are you and I willing, sensitive enough to identify and do the best? The fourth strategic warning, yes or no question, has to do with cheap grace. We are rarely tempted to fail outright. Instead, what we're tempted to do is to achieve, but to achieve by using shortcuts. So when grace becomes cheap, when answers become glib, when ministry becomes easy, we probably ought to look over our shoulder and see if we haven't taken a road, a shortcut, that has on an attractive mask that says, here's the way to achieve, but may not lead us to the kingdom of God. The fifth warning I want to suggest to you is the warning that somehow the temptations of Jesus were way back there, way back then, and no longer apply to us today. Read the rest of the passage. As Paul Harvey would say, let me tell you the rest of the story. The passage ends by saying, when the devil had ended every temptation, maybe he really does only have three ploys. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until a more opportune time. If Jesus was never immune from temptation, neither are we. The devil is a canny strategist. I think he bids his time. He waits until our guards are down. He makes spiritual warfare as non-threatening and as unnoticeable as he can. He subtly offers us attractive shortcuts. Special circumstances are the ready reasons to choose power and pleasure and parade over the service to the kingdom of God. The problem is, when we take the devil's shortcuts, they lead us down a seductive road to self-service rather to that unfolding kingdom of God. The classic tug-of-war between the strategies of the devil and Jesus are reflected again in a conversation from a medieval monastery. A novice monk asks a seasoned veteran of the abbey, after you entered the monastery, did you struggle with the devil? No, answered the older monk. I struggled with God. With God? How did you hope to win? When I struggle with God, the older monk said, I hope to lose. Now hear that statement carefully. When I struggle with God, I hope to lose. From a strategic point of view, Christians are called to do very few things. We're called to serve God's kingdom. We're called to resist the tempter. We're called to treat our brothers and sisters with love and respect. And we're called to lose our wills to the will of the Father. These are strategic roads. They're roads less traveled by the world. They're roads almost unknown to the world. But for those of us who are Christian leaders, they are highways, even more, they are interstate thoroughfares that lead us to God's kingdom. Don't lose track of the kingdom. Don't lose commitment to pursue it.